Merry Christmas to you. Not that one. Merry Christmas. Well, hey, Journey Church, my name is Jeremy. I'm so glad to be here, and I feel like I'm opening for a wonderful play, and you may not have known this. Did you know that I was the understudy? I was not, so that would have been a lie. But we are glad that you're here, and isn't it nice to be able to sing and ethically, legally sing and listen to Christmas music? I mean, this is fantastic, and I love that. Not sure where you've been, but if you didn't know, we just put on a big play this weekend. And did anybody show up? Anybody see what happened this weekend? Man, the list of thank yous is just as long as the genealogies we find in Scripture. But there are three specifically that I want to recognize. And so this is a total surprise to them, but I'd like to ask Corey, Myla, and Sharon to quickly just come up here on stage. And want them to come up. Someone might need to go get Myla. I think she's still working in the kitchen. Maybe Tim can run out. Come on up, Corey and Sharon. And we'll take a moment here. Well, I was going to say nice things about you, but if you want to mute that, that's okay. We're waiting for one more. When she comes in, her name's Myla. You didn't see her much because she was in the kitchen. So, ladies and gentlemen, Myla! We have a great time at Christmas Desserts, and it was a fantastic show and a great response this year. And it's really easy, and we should thank the cast because they did an incredible job. And for sure. And one of the things that blew me away was Scrooge was back up here playing the bass today. I mean, I would have been, true story, I would have been gone for a week. But these three people had a huge role and behind the scenes. They were servants throughout the entire process. And so Myla was in charge of the kitchen and the servers and making sure all the food was there. She baked every last one of those things. Sharon was our director this year, so from start to finish, part of that vision was hers, and then Corey here is not looking at the football scores, that's actually the tech booth, because he was in charge of all the technical parts, and so we're starting to kind of give out these coins as a thank you, and so this one is for Corey and awarded for the mastery and skill that you have. And Sharon, this is for your creativity and ideas that made the show come together. And Myla, this is for your inspirational leadership as you served and made the teams work. And so could we one more time thank these people for their amazing gift? Thank you so much. It was a wonderful weekend. Thank you. All right. You can stay up here, but I'm going to just do more talking. Okay, there you go. All right. When I was 14 years old, I had the opportunity to spend the summer with my grandparents. I called them Papa and Nana. They were tailors, they were on my dad's side. And what we did is we spent the whole summer going to a magical place in Canada called Newfoundland. All right, phonetically it's spelled Newfoundland because we weren't very creative when we named it. But it was actually a return to my great-grandfather, so Papa's father's ancestral lands. Now, you may need to know something about Canada and Newfoundlanders. That's a really hard thing to say, Newfoundlanders, so we've shortened it and we call them Newfies. And just to be clear, and you can't make fun of them, but I can, because I'm one of them, but Newfies are to Canada what hillbillies are to America. Okay, so we get kind of a bad rap and the butt end of jokes. But we went to a place called Twillingate, and I wanted to show a couple pictures to you. Because this is Twillingate. It's kind of the entryway. A lot of people go and they'll see a lot of those icebergs, and it's about 2,000 people in that town. And we were going because it was the first time we were going to learn about our family. Papa had never been there. His father came from there. And so when we drove up, we went to the library. We searched for genealogies. But before we could even get into the books, the librarian asked us, well, what are you doing here? And Papa told the story, and all of a sudden she was on the phone. She was calling. This was pre-cell phone, and she was getting hold of people. And by the end of that night, we were in someone's home that we found out through that process that they were now cousins. And for the next 3 days, we were in and out of people's homes. They actually told us not to stay at the local hotel, and they put us up in their homes for the next couple nights. And the apex, the amazing part of that trip for me was someone that said, did you know Thomas? That was my great-grandfather's name. Did you know he actually was training here and then was sent over to World War I? And so we took a little boat and went into this inlet where they tried to sink the ship. And in true Newfie style, they didn't know how deep it was, so the ship never really sank. And so it was just there rotting and rusting, and we were able to ride around it and see this is where my great-grandfather trained for World War II. We learned that he was a character in his young age, which made sense if you met my papa. And we found out that he never really came back to Twillingate and to Newfoundland when he came back from the war. He was the black sheep of the family, even though he went to one of the most amazing places on earth, Ontario. And that's where he met his soon-to-be wife, and then they had many children. But he never really returned, and so there were some hurt feelings about Grandpa, great-grandpa Thomas. But then I realized and I looked back that he raised many sons and all of them knew Jesus, but he raised my papa to know Jesus. And then my papa had a really rough life and he lost two wives very early on in each of those marriages to the same type of cancer. My dad's mother and then his stepmom, and then he married the grandma that I knew, and the first question they asked was, how are you feeling? But they were married for over 60 years. And then they raised two kids, and one of them was my father, and he raised four children, and we knew Jesus because he taught us about Jesus, and I now have a family, and I'm teaching them about Jesus. And from a messy Newfie to generations of Christ followers, I realized as I reflected this week that God can redeem the mess into a legacy. And it's not that he just did it for the Taylor families. Amen, that's a God thing. It's not just that he did it to the Newfie Taylor family, that he's probably done it and is doing it in yours, and it's for sure the fact that he has done it for Jesus' family. We're in this season here of Christmas, and we're looking at a Merry Messy Christmas as our series. We're looking through Jesus' family tree and looking at the genealogy as told through the ancient biographer and Christ follower Matthew. Now, if you're thinking genealogies isn't the normal Christmas series, well, you would be right. Most of the time, if you're like me, you read through a list like this found in the first part of Matthew, and you can read some of the names. Some of the names are hard to read. Some of the names you would never name your children, a.k.a. Dorcas. And so you get to something like this, and you probably just skip it. But when you do that, then we miss some really significant stories, and we miss the opportunity to see that God is actively at work. To be fair, unearthing some of the stories, it takes a little extra work and effort. It's a long list of names, but ultimately what these names are they're what's called hyperlinks. Now, if you're unfamiliar with hyperlinks, that's a kind of a modern idea, especially around the internet. They're clickable elements when you're on a web page that when you click it, it will take you deeper into the content that you're directly thinking and reading about. For instance, say you're reading about vintage G.I. Joe. When I mean vintage, I mean 1980s. And all of a sudden, that hyperlink takes you to a Wikipedia page where you start to find out about the G.I. Joe brand and the history, and then your family calls you for dinner, and you ignore them, and then you don't shower, and then you don't go to sleep until really late at night, and the next day's ruined, and then your family has an intervention, and, well, I mean, not that that did happen, but that's all because of hyperlinks. And so each name here on Matthew's list is a hyperlink to a family connection. Each name here has a story, has a history, has a place of mess and grace. And many of the ancient readers for sure would be familiar with the backstories by just hearing these names. But many of us, we just aren't that familiar, so we have some investigating to do. Aaron, who also played the drums, but last week he's a part of our preaching team, did a faithful job looking at the hyperlink of the story of Rahab, the prostitute. Talk about a mess, right? Prostitute's not her last name. it's her mess. And every time, and Aaron took us through, there's only three or four places we actually see her referenced in Scripture. Every time it says Rahab, the prostitute. How would you like to have your greatest mess on display throughout all of history? Right? But it's her mess that ultimately God redeemed her and her story. And we were taught last week that she was grafted by faith into the family of God. Today is the granddaddy of all stories because it's about Jesus' great, 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 great granddaddy, Abraham. So in Matthew 1:1-2, we see this here. It says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of, Abraham. But then we're told that Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and so on and so forth and so forth. And all of a sudden, we're going to see, like we say here many times, that everybody is some kind of messy. So it just goes to reason that every family has mess. I've come to personally believe that every family is dysfunctional. And if you don't think your family's dysfunctional, or if you don't think your family has any dysfunctional people in it, just come talk to me afterwards, and I have a mirror I want you to look into. See, Jesus' human family was no different. Starting from the top of the family tree all the way down, Abraham has many messy parts to his story. But God can redeem the mess into a legacy. And if that's true for the story that we're going to hear today, then it's a story of hope. And because it's a story of hope, it's a story of hope for our lives as well. I want to invite you into Scripture today, into Genesis chapter 12. And you're going to want to keep your Bibles open. We're going to be going Genesis 12, 16, 17 and 22, and so you can use the QR code here if you have a device that helps you get there, and make sure that you keep open to our scripture passages this morning as we read through these in a number of places. Let's read together, shall we, the beginning of Abram's story in chapter 12, verses 1 through 9. It says, now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make to you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out towards to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, at the oak of Moreh, and at the time the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, take to your offspring, I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country onto the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel out on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going towards Negev. This follows the pattern that we see over and over and over in Scripture. God initiates. God goes first. God came to Abraham. God sought him out. God pursued him. And we don't know much of Abram's first 75 years, his kind of origin story. But there are some Jewish rabbinic teachings and stories that may be helpful here, at least for interesting for us. We do know that Abram was not a God worshiper, that he and his family were idol worshipers. We actually see that through a guy named Joshua, who says this in his story. Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, now that's the father of Abraham, and Nahor, and they served other gods. Jewish tradition has this huge collection of writings and teachings. It's called the Midrash. And this is rabbinic teachings, thousands of years of them, all bound together. And it's both teachings and different rabbis, the way that they would interpret the Jewish scriptures. Well, in the Midrash, it says that Abram's family were actually makers and sellers of idols. that they would make them by hand, and that they would place them within their fold, within tents, and then that they would begin to sell them, and they would also curate them. If you're wondering if that is a stressful business, I can tell you that it's an intense business. That one's for free. People would come, and they would bring grain and wheat and money into these abodes where all these idols were placed, and they would place it in front of them in hopes that the gods that these represented would be somehow sacrificed to, or would be then given favor because they would come and they would bring these things. Then, you know, if they had the means, they would take one and buy one to take home. Well, the story goes that around some point, Abram becomes disillusioned with the family business, that he sees the continual suffering of people and the fact that they bring in these offerings. And so one day when his father is out of town or out of the picture, Abram goes and he gets a stick. Some teachers would call it an axe, and he begins to smash all of the little idols. And then he takes the stick and he puts it in the hand of the big idol and waits for dad to come home. When dad comes home, he comes in and all this carnage is there. And he's very angry and he's like, what just happened here? And Abram told him the story. Well, the small gods, they got really hungry. And then they begin to fight over all of the food. And ultimately, the big guy here, he got really angry and smashed them all. And his dad said, idols don't get hungry. They don't get angry. They don't speak. They're just idols. And the rabbis would conclude telling this story this way. Upon hearing this, Abram smiled and said, oh, Father, if only your ears could hear what your mouth is saying, why then do we worship them? See, Jewish tradition would say that what this story here happened is just before what we read in Genesis chapter 12. This may have been the time and the moment that God came to Abram with the call and the promise and the covenant as Abram was seeing the emptiness and the bankruptcy in the worldview and in the religion that he had devoted his life to. This shows me that all of a sudden, right from the very beginning, Abram's got some mess in his family and in him. We are told that the timing of God's call to Abram was 75 years old. And so I just want to say that if you're sitting there today and you're thinking that at your age, whatever that age is, you've missed the opportunity to have an impact or to have a legacy for God's kingdom, Abram's your guy. 75 years old, he starts to have a conversation with God. God's got a plan for each and every one of us to redeem the mess into a legacy. Let's fast forward to some of the other messes and misses in Abram's life. During the famine, they're in this land of Canaan, there's a famine, and he takes the family down to Egypt. Can you say, a foreshadowing? And the Pharaoh of Egypt, he looks at the family and he says, wow, that lady's really nice looking. And it was Sarai, Abram's wife. And Abram was really kind of discombobulated and fearful for this, so he says, oh no, she's not my wife, she's my sister. And so the Pharaoh's like, oh, great, I'll take her as a trophy wife. So he brings her into his household and makes Abram's wife his wife, unbeknownst to him what he's doing. And all of a sudden, God takes into his hands what Abram didn't take into his. And so he begins to send plagues onto Pharaoh. Can we say foreshadowing? Again, yes, some kind of early hyperlinks here. And then the lie comes to light. Later on, we're going to learn that it takes quite a while for this covenant through a son to actually take place. And about 11 years after chapter 12 happens, they're still traveling and waiting. Now, Sarai is about 75 years old at this point, and she's just done waiting. And she takes matters into her own hands and proposes that Abram have sex with her Egyptian servant, Hagar, as a surrogate. Let's look at that story, shall we, in chapter 16 of Genesis. Again, turn it in your Bibles or your device so that we can read together. It says, now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. Then Sarai said to Abram, behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant, it may be that I shall obtain children by her. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. He went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, Sarai looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong be done to me be on you. I give my servant to your embrace." And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. "May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power to do with her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. Now, this is a weird story. Let's just call it like we see it. And many might read this story and feel like any other scriptures that seem, you know, like they're torrid or messy or barbaric and think, why are these even in here? One of the common criticisms of Christianity or God's word is that these stories glorify or they condone such acts. Well, let me give you a Bible one-on-one moment here. Every time we encounter narratives like this, the stories themselves point to the ramifications, the hurts, and the chaos that ensues. These stories are not here to elevate or even celebrate that the right thing was done, but it's a true story about a broken and messy world and the people that live in it. This is one of the things I love about the Bible. It doesn't sugarcoat anything. Scripture reveals that God has the best laid plans and purposes for his beloved creation, especially for those who are created in his image. And when we live out his way, life flourishes. But it also shows us what happens when we think that we are doing the best thing and we disregard and disobey his best. Life withers. This episode, by the way, is a huge hyperlink back to the story in the garden where the first wife and the first man are together. And the wife takes matters into her own hands. She sees and then thinks about disobedience and then acts upon it. And her husband is there, but he is both negligent and complicit. And from that first very story, chaos, hurt, and pain and consequence come. And the same thing happens with Abram, Sarai, and Hagar. Folks, it's a pattern. And it points us to the part of the gospel that reminds us that left on our own devices, our own way of thinking, we will always end up messy. We are not good people in need of someone to make us better. We are, as Scripture tells us, dead in our trespasses and sins. And here's the good news. Here's the gospel. God doesn't leave us there. As quick as we are to say around here that everybody is some kind of messy, we as just as quickly continue that by saying, but God is actively at work. See, God initiated. God pursued Abram. And his mess didn't disqualify him. If anything, it actually qualified him. And our mess qualifies us to experience the transformation that God wants to have in our lives. God can redeem the mess into a legacy. And notice, after all the messy, God creates the legacy. Look at chapter 17. Let's read a couple of verses here. So we just saw what happened when Abram was 86. Now we see when Abram was 99 years old. The Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me, be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall you be called Abram, but you shall be named Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojourning, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." Every one of these words is legacy language. Because much of this, Abraham will not see. It will take generations upon generations until all this time and all these things come to pass. God is the God of the long game. A couple of stories later, we start to see that Abraham is getting it now. Now, not fully, Because in between what we just read and what we're about to read, he pulls another, she's not my wife, she's my sister episode again. You'd think he'd learn, but he gets through that, and then ultimately we see that there's less and less mess and more obedience on Abraham's part. And what a picture comes finally of this legacy that is to be through this one child, Isaac. It's now 14 years later since he was 86 and going through the messy part, and he's now 100 years old. His wife Sarah, who's named Sarah after Sarai, as he changed Abraham's name, God changed Sarah's too, she's 90 years old when she gives birth. I mean, this could be the cue this morning to discuss intimacy within your later years of life and marriage, but I'm not going to go there. It's not our focus this morning. The last full story here about Abraham is this father and son moment for the ages. Join me in Genesis chapter 22. We have a bit of scripture to read through this morning because I just couldn't figure out what to cut from this story. Genesis chapter 22. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here am I. God said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. He cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the boy will go over there and worship and then come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. He took in his hand the fire and the knife, and they both went of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, my father. And he said, here am I, my son, which I mean is common language in all of our homes. He said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they both went to them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there, laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. He said, here am I. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son. I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and the sand and the seashore. And to your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations be of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. As we saw from the beginning of this episode, Abraham is now walking in obedience. What the Lord is asking of him just doesn't make sense, but he submits to the Lord's way. Here am I. And he's modeling this for the next generation. Daddy, where's the lamb? God will provide. What's going on here, Daddy? God will provide. Dad, why are you tying me up? God will provide. He completely acts in obedience to this one God who has been leading him now for over 25 years. It should be noted that God was never asking for a child sacrifice. He was looking for obedience. Our theology, our belief in God, has to account for the fact that God will teach through testing. That God will teach through testing. But he also provides in that testing. He is not testing from afar. He is interacting within the testing to make sure that we are both obedient and learning the lesson he wants us to learn. He's always providing for us. And what he does in this story is he provides for us one more hyperlink, maybe the most important one ever. See, at its core, Christmas is the celebration of God sending himself in the form of Jesus. Just as Abraham and Sarah waited for their promised son, the poets tell us that long lay the world in sin and error pining, that all creation, humanity included, awaited a Messiah, a rescuer, one who could and would redeem the mess and the brokenness. See, Jesus was born to be the sacrifice that Isaac could never be. God stopped Abraham's knife from harming Isaac, but he didn't stop the nails from piercing Jesus' hands. God provided the ram in Isaac's place, but Jesus was the lamb slaughtered in our place. Looking at the entirety of Abraham's life story reminds us that God can redeem the mess into a legacy. And then looking at Jesus' birth, his life, his teaching, his death, and his resurrection shows us that God continues to redeem the mess into a legacy. I think we can all quickly understand this idea of mess and brokenness in our lives. It may take a little bit of reflection, but probably not much. We are masters at knowing where we fall short, where we don't stack up, where we are dysfunctional. And so I'm not going to belabor that this morning, but I want to ensure this, that how we handle the mess, how we're redeemed from the mess, is not by working harder. It's not to clean up. It's not to shape up. It's not to get disciplined. It's actually just the opposite. The mess gets redeemed by surrendering, by giving up, by submitting in obedience to the one who loves me because of my mess. Author Dane Ortlund would write these amazing words: "You don't need to unburden or collect yourself and then come to Jesus. Your very burden is what qualifies you to come. When Jesus Christ sees the fallenness of the world all about him, his deepest impulse, his most natural instinct is to move towards that sin and suffering, not away from it." That is the gospel, that it is Jesus who redeems us. He rescues us. God is actively at work calling and transforming us to look and act more like his son, Jesus. If you haven't made that decision to follow Jesus as your Savior and to love him as your Lord, then right now is always the right time to follow Jesus. There is not a waiting list. There is not a wait till this happens and then I'll make sure this happens. Right now is always the right time to follow Jesus. And we would love to be part of that next step. We would love to hear what God is calling and how he is inviting, and he, like he did to Abram in the beginning, is pursuing you. And so we would love to have that conversation here at Journey Church. And do that in a number of ways. You can talk to any of the pastors, be it myself or Jesse or Tim or Melanie. We have a Pray Here booth that we are every week now staffing that with people who want to pray with you and for you and over you. And you can go talk to any one of us about having Jesus as your Savior and Lord. But I want to finish this morning talking about this idea of legacy. I come from a dysfunctional family. But as I reflected this week on my great-grandfather who I had never met, my papa, and even my dad, it made me realize the faithfulness of a legacy of faith. We make sure to repeat weekly the last part of our identity phrase, that faith is a journey we take together. That's legacy language. The writer of Hebrews reminds us, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. Let me speak directly today to the grandparents in the room, those of you who get the senior discounts at restaurants. I'm so grateful that you are part of our faith family. I love that the generations like me and like others can see you, can learn from you, can know you, that we get to hear your stories of faith, redemption, and mess. You make us a better church because we do faith together. I've known and I've listened to many of your stories about your grandchildren, both biological and just those of us who are not biologically your grandkids. I imagine that at your stage of life, you think many times about the idea of legacy. I would invite you to continue to actively pursue your grandkids. I've been on the receiving end of grandparents who pursue. I have been on the receiving end of grandparents who did not. And I know the love of those that did and those that do not. Don't shy away from telling us of your mistakes and your mess. Don't shy away from telling us of your weaknesses. Because I know your hearts, and in that you will ultimately point to Jesus as the Redeemer of them. And we, like we see every person, especially Abraham in Scripture, his mess on display, it's okay. We will love you even the more for it. I know some of you who are your grandkids' Uber when it comes to showing up to youth group every week. I know one of you who writes a weekly letter to one of the grands to remind them of God's love and provision. As someone who stands here and has now lost every grandparent to eternity, even if you aren't intentionally right now seeding that legacy, please start. Now is always the right time to pursue a relationship. Use this season to do the small things that mean the biggest difference. Things like communication, encouragement, sharing your story and your Jesus story in the way that creates those moments and seeds them into a legacy. The rest of us, we have legacy work to do as well. A common question that I try to ask myself on a regular basis is, what am I doing today that future me will thank me for? Dr. Henry Cloud, in his work on integrity, he speaks of a person's wake. It's his word for legacy. Here's what he says. What the wake looks like can tell you a lot about the boat itself. The wake is the results that we leave behind. The wake doesn't lie and it doesn't care about excuses. We leave a wake of people behind us as we move through their lives. With every encounter that we have with somebody, we have the opportunity to proclaim that God can redeem the mess into a legacy. See, we always have the choice if we're going to leave the people in front of us better than we found them. For Christ followers, that means ultimately introducing them to Jesus. See, Abraham's mess didn't define him. He allowed God to refine him. Abraham's impact on people like Lot, Isaac, Sarah, even Hagar, and the many people who worked and lived with him and the people he met like Pharaoh, because of his legacy of obedience and ultimately to the one true God, he leaves a huge wake. He's in Jesus' family tree. How will we leave a legacy this week because of Jesus' redeeming work in our lives? When we think about it through our mission to engage, impact, and transform our neighbors and neighborhoods with gospel love and generosity, I wonder what gospel love looks like for us this week when it comes to leaving a legacy. Who will we forgive this week? Whether it's a large and deep wound that we need to work on forgiveness or the person who cuts us off with their Christmas spirit in Costco. Who do we need to encourage with life-giving words, not life-taking words? Again, maybe Costco. Who do we need to offer hope and love in someone's dark times? How do we share the story of our mess and the redemption of Jesus through it? What will it look like through gospel generosity? What, maybe it's to pay for the meal or the coffee of the person behind us. Maybe it's just to leave a note about the generous love that God has given us and we are giving to a loved one. Maybe it's to give for the first time to the church to move the mission forward that God has given us. Or maybe it's just to be generous with our time and help someone else in need, specifically looking to our neighbors. God can redeem the mess into a legacy. He did it with great-grandpa Taylor. He did it with ancient grandpa Abraham. And he's still doing it in the world today, in my life and yours. So let's build a legacy together. Let's pray. God, we come today. And when we think of legacy, you know, we can think of maybe people with huge names that transpire through history, like the Rockefellers, or people who put their names on wings of hospitals. But Lord, that's not the legacy we're talking about. We're talking about a legacy that makes your name great, Talking about a legacy that makes you famous, that allows us, as the prophet John said, to decrease so that you may increase. Lord, I ask that first we would hear the redeeming part of the story today. That you met an idol worshiper in the midst of his idol worship, and you called him out of that. And Lord, that's the story of every one of us in this room, that we are dead, that there are things that we worship that are not you, that are not life-giving, that turn the brokenness and the sin into our lives and dial it up. But Lord, you come and you've reached down and you called us by name. You continue to reach and pursue us. Give grace where we mess up and give strength to get through the next day. And Lord, if you keep putting people in our path, then that is you saying there's an opportunity for legacy. Lord, if we get to hermit up and no one ever talks or sees us again, then maybe that's the person that doesn't need to listen today. But for the rest of us who will have someone in front of them within the next 5 minutes and 10 minutes and 3 days and 5 days, then we have the opportunity to be and act like you. And in doing so, we leave a wake and a legacy, and may that point to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.